And we are in our series of Romans. So it'll be Romans chapter 2. Remember when you were a kid, right? And the classic thing that we'd say as kids is, that's not fair, right? We'd say, that's not fair. And now when we get older, we become parents, and although we try and do our best and be good parents, we find ourselves hearing the same words that came out of our mouths, right? That's not fair. And, you know, a lot of times we try and explain that there are times and seasons for things. We do this something special like a birthday, right? It's special for your brother, for your sister, but there's going to be a coming a time where you're going to have a birthday and we're going to do something for you, but right now it's special for them. Well, I want you to take that analogy and I want you to think of the Jewish people. The Jewish people had experienced God's grace. They had experienced the something special, if you will. But like spoiled children or children that don't get it, they wanted this special experience to stay only with them. Only with them. For a time, the Jewish people thought that with this privilege came a sense of pomp and high ranking and esteem when it comes to God's kingdom. And in our last sermon, we examined the culture that's around us, and the culture was the setting for the book of Romans. And we looked at that culture, that debased culture, the culture that was breaking down around them. And we talked about Christianity as a subculture and the regression of humanity when humanity turns from God. Now, Paul will address the Jews, and Paul will skillfully deflate the pride of the Jewish people who think that they are all that and a bag of chips, right? That have a spiritual badge and wear it with pride, that they are distinguished from the Gentiles. They don't eat what they eat. They don't smell like how they smell. Man, we bathe more than them. There is this push towards, we have an identity marker as a form of elitism, and Paul will skillfully, like a surgeon, cut that and watch it deflate. Paul here will level the playing field, and notice he doesn't sugarcoat sin in order to do this. He doesn't just say, well, we're all sinners, and because of that, just we're all, you know, he doesn't sugarcoat sin, meaning when I say that, he doesn't make it like no big deal. In fact, he raises the big deal of what sin is. He raises the big deal that whether you're inside a synagogue or outside the synagogue, sin is sin, and it's a big deal. And so Paul will go on and he'll say this, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you, and what's the next word? Condemn. Can everybody say condemn? Condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Remember that when you see therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for, right? When you see therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? You have to ask the question, what was before it? Therefore means in view of all what Paul listed in chapter 1, which was 21 sins, right? He lays them out. He lays out the sinfulness of man and the evidence of sin in the lives of humanity. And he points it out. He points it out. He's showing that the Jews need Jesus too. You are guilty too. You with the badge of pomp. You with the badge of pride. You are guilty too. Listen, we're a blessed nation. And in the midst of this blessing, we can take our freedom for granted. Tuesday, I'm sure many of you took a moment to remember 9/11. Do you remember where you were when 9/11 took place? I remember I was getting ready to go into a history class in college. And the professor said, we're canceling class history is being made. As you guys know, and we just made mention, we're from New York State. My family is. And the whole country felt it. But I'll tell you, as being a member of New York State, there was such a heaviness when the World Trade Center fell. And there was just an attack. That attack just felt in greater measure upon us. And 9/11 shook our country, didn't it? It shook our country. It awoke us to not take our freedom for granted. And at first, people poured into the churches, and they were praying, and they were praying, and they were praying. And they weren't just praying for their lost loved ones or people that died. They were praying for the country. They were praying for their families. They were saying, "Oh God, hear our prayers as a nation." But over time, the fervor, the seeking of the Lord waned. And although we live in a unique country and a unique time in history, we need to watch our pride. Now, I remember that same history professor, and it was, I went to a community college for my 2-year degree, evangel for my 4-year degree, Assemblies of God Theological Seminary for my master's. So don't diss community colleges. Community colleges can be a great way to get classes and be able to attain education. I look down on it when my parents are like, "Hey, if you want to go to college, that's where you're going, all right?" And I said, "Oh, man." But God made me diligent to the task, and I worked hard as unto the Lord. So I was in that class, and this guy was against Christianity and against all these things in terms of, again, the history. He had such a tainted view of history, and I challenged him through my Christianity and the discussions that we had. But, you know, he was saying, "Oh, you know, Christians say it's bad to be prideful, but you need to be proud of your son and proud of your daughter." And he's taking the same word pride that we use for one definition is not the same as the other definition, right? And so many times we mix the two. Because when you're proud of your son or daughter, you are praising them, you are encouraging them, you are lifting up for the gifts that you see inside of them, and you're saying, "I am so glad that you're living out this integrity that God's called you to." That is not the pride that the Bible is talking about. Pride is shaking your fist at God. Pride is thinking that you're better than others. Pride is a case of, "I'm so haughty on the inside, I don't need anybody to tell me anything." Do you see the difference? We use the same word, and it's two complete different definitions. But my professor is teaching young college students to think that Christians are ignorant for saying you shouldn't be prideful, because I'm proud of my country and I'm proud of my child. See the deception and the twisting there? The enemy will try to use vocabulary to twist, but the pride that we talk about here that Paul is deflating is a pride, a self-security, a haughtiness that he wants to say, "How dare you have that in Abraham? How dare you have that in somebody that loved God so much that now you wear Abraham as a big badge, that you're better than everybody else?" We can sit in lofty places. You know, I've heard before that when, like, Hurricane Katrina happened and different huge earth-shattering storms, and there are some people that will sit back in loftiness and go, "That's God's judgment. That is God's judgment." Be careful. Be so careful. Because you know what? Maybe it is, or maybe it's not. There were times where Jesus got up and the storm came and he rebuked it. Do you think he was rebuking his father? No way. He's not rebuking Father God. All right? That would be the last thing Jesus would ever do in his whole life. Okay? So he's not rebuking his father. He's rebuking the storm. So could the enemy have brought the storm? Yes. Could the enemy cause a tree in Africa to shrivel by the power of a witch doctor? I told you it did, and there's evidence it did. But yet, God is much more powerful, right? God's power cannot be measured. And God's power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that the pastor would say, "Live, tree," and that tree would live. So not every storm is from God, and you can't just call the storm God's judgment and throw it out there. We have to be careful when we sit in lofty places of security, our judgment on communities, on states, on people groups. We should be very thoughtful and very careful how we use our words when we look at the storms. Look at the storms we're getting hit with. Paul in Romans 2 will purposefully paraphrase the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:1-2. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The vices Paul speaks of in the previous chapter include ones in which an individual can slide without being fully aware of it. So in casting judgment, you can be doing the same thing and sometimes even fool yourself. And Jesus has more to say on the subject as well. In Mark chapter 7, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." What's in your heart? Would you be guilty of any of these things? Paul in Romans 2, in many ways, is quoting Jesus. Jesus comes down hard on Pharisees, their self-righteousness, and their condemning nature. Now, just a moment ago, I talked about pride. And how one pride could mean this and one pride could mean that. Judging. When we look at the word judging, there's two different meanings. One is judge, as in I am creating the verdict. You're guilty. You're condemned. You're never going to change. You don't have to raise your hand. But did you ever have a parent that said, "You're never going to change"? Or say a teacher say, "You're never going to amount to anything. You are nothing. I don't know why you're even taking this class. I don't know why you're even doing this." They've condemned you in that area. There's no hope for you, according to them. They have sat as judge and jury over your life. But guess what? Who has the final say on your life? Jesus does. Jesus does. He has the final say. God has the final say on your life and who you become. And what God takes you, and the purposes, and the destiny, and the plans that he has for you. Because that storm that made you so suffer in the midst of that thing, that person would condemn you, maybe the Lord wants to rebuke that storm in Jesus' name. That storm of laziness, or that storm of not feeling adequate, so not even trying. Maybe the Lord wants to rebuke that storm inside your life. Would you allow him to? Would your faith rise up to believe that God can break through, as we talked about at our men's conference? You know, we've taken this judging as our culture has taken it on, and they say now, "Don't judge me. Don't you judge me." Meaning, don't ascertain if I'm doing good or evil. You have no right to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. This is not what Jesus is saying. This is not what Paul is saying. We see throughout the New Testament, Jesus tells us how to deal with church conflict. Matthew 18. When you see a brother sin, how do you intervene, right? How do you hold accountable? What do you do to lift that brother up? But what's the process there? The end process is reconciliation. The end process is growth. The end process is you're renewed. You're going to go through some turmoil, and it's going to be hard to hear that you're in sin, and it's going to be hard to hear that you need to go on a path of accountability, but guess what? You go on that, you win. Amen. You win. It is not a condemnation. It is surgery, spiritual surgery. And guess what? It's hard to go under the knife, right? Because you know there's going to be rehab. You know that's going to be a process. But if you will submit yourself to that process, you will see growth. If you will submit yourself to the Lord's hand, you will see healing. And you will see the power of God present in your life. See how that's different than judge in terms of condemnation? You're not going to be anything. You're not going to do anything. It's for growth. God is doing it for growth. So we see that in Matthew 18. And Paul will direct the churches over and over again on how to deal with sin in the church. Paul will say that we will even make judgments in heaven. Let's read it. Or do you not know that the saints, guess what? That's us, will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's saying you drag your brother to court. They're not even believers. You work it out amongst each other. You find peace. You, again, it doesn't mean that that brother shouldn't be held accountable to their sin. In fact, in the church, they should be held greater accountability because there's greater community and there's greater care and there's greater compassion and there's greater desire to see you to grow. So I'm going to hold you accountable. And Paul's saying, you guys aren't doing that. You have a fight in the church and you take it to an unbelieving judge? What is that? You're believers. For goodness sake, you're supposed to get along. You're supposed to even enjoy each other's company. Paul here in 1 Corinthians is making the point that we should be able to handle church conflict. And we should be able to ascertain between right and wrong and not go to non-Christians. So when Paul and our Lord Jesus address those who judge, they are talking about those who sit in the seat of pride, looking for to condemn their fellow man when they stand without Christ just as guilty. Their hands are just as red with guilt and with blame. Romans 2, 2-3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So we all need Jesus, the Jew and the Gentile, the really good rule follower. Have you ever had a sibling that was an amazing rule follower? Okay, I had one, and it was so hard because they just towed the line. And then I had another sibling that would not, and so I'm like, I just need to be in the middle. Right? I don't need to necessarily toe the line over here, but I'm not getting this happening in my life. So if I could stay right in the middle, and God blew that away. Do not compare yourselves among yourselves. It's not wise. That's what Paul says. Don't compare to your brother or sister. Don't compare to another person. Our standard is Christ, and he gives us the ability and the unction to function in the Spirit. Right? And the ability to have victory in our lives, it's not by your power. It's not that you're a good rule keeper that's going to get you to heaven. You could be the best rule keeper in your life, and guess what? It stinks. It's just a bunch of self-righteousness. Right? We need to put on Christ's righteousness and then live in that as our identity. Because I'm a son of the living God. You're a daughter of the living God. That's how we can live, radically transformed by Jesus. Paul goes on, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Excuse me. I know I should be getting water. Could somebody get a water for me? I appreciate it. I know I should grab it beforehand. I apologize. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render, do we go up to verse 6 here? He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Thank you, kind sir. And so when we look at this, Paul is not swinging the pendulum. He's not going from, listen, we're all sinful, to now we got to do a bunch of good works. He's saying that those who know Christ will practice good works. By your fruit, you'll know them, right? That we can look at that. Because they will have a transformed mind and heart with the right motive to give God glory and honor through the immortality and eternal life that he has richly given them. Right? So we don't do good works because we want to get to heaven. We do good works because it's the overflow of our love for God. It's the overflow of a transformed heart. It's the overflow of him empowering you and I to do so. We don't fake it till we make it. I know you guys hear it all the time from me. I really detest that phrase. Because listen, you might have a bad day, but it's not faking it to say, you know what, God, get me through. You may have a horrible week, but it's not faking it to go, I believe in your power and your glory and in your joy. Would you give that to me? Would you pour out your joy, although it doesn't make sense? Would you pour out your peace, although it doesn't make sense? Paul goes on in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first. You can put in there the person that thinks they're a Christian but stands in contempt. Because Paul is talking to people that thought that they had a great relationship with God, but they stood in a place. And you know, Christians should be the most joyous people. And I don't mean like, praise God, hallelujah, every time, every second. Okay? I mean that sometimes you meet Christians and they've got the most miserable face on their face. I love God. Isn't God great? Amen. Get in line. Do the right thing. You're going to hell. Bless God. What is wrong with you? Because you've been sold that I just need to do a bunch of things. I need to just live and toe the line. And my parents will think I'm really great if I can live and toe the line. And because that's how my parents treated me, I'm going to treat God the Father like that. I better just toe the line and I'm going to be an angry Christian, but I'm a Christian. Really? I don't know. God knows. I don't know. But you know what? Your life should be transformative. Your life should be transformative. The Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Can you guys say that together? For God shows no partiality. You remember your parents ever saying, you should know better? You should know better than that, right? When you're raised in a Christian home, there are principles that you teach your children. There's security in the home that is built in Christ. And yet, we see in Christian homes teens that rebel. And they take for granted the Christianity that they've been raised in. They take for granted the Christian principles that they've been taught. And they do very foolish things. And sadly, one shakes their head thinking they should know better. But the truth is, just because you come from a place of blessing and knowledge of God, it doesn't mean you don't have the free will to disobey the truth, right? But instead, as Paul says, obey unrighteousness. Let's face it, listen, sin tastes good. It looks good. It feels good. People would stay away from drugs if there was no high. People wouldn't engage in certain acts of sin if it didn't give them a feeling of pleasure. And the Jews were guilty too. Paul is truly leveling the playing field. Despite them knowing the truth, they turn to evil ways. And I think they stand on more dangerous ground because it's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to know and then willfully go against the grace and the blessings and the covering of God. And us that were actually raised in the church, guess what? Listen, when we have tasted of the truth, and I think some people can attend church and never taste truth because they never open up or maybe it's not fed to them. I'm not attacking any church in any way. But there are sometimes I have this friend, and I talked to him about Christianity, and I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. My dad's Catholic, and my grandma's Catholic, and I'm Catholic. We're Italian." It's almost like he thought he was a Christian by blood. Now, he is a Christian by blood, but that's the blood of Jesus. It's not because I was born Italian. Or because you could have been born on a pew. I hope not ever that happens here. But, you know, things happen. You know what? That doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you are in church doesn't make you a Christian, right? I could be in a hospital. That don't make me a doctor, right? Don't ask me any questions like that, all right? Especially if it's like, you know, more sensitive things. All right, and so, you know, you think about that, and people just assume they're going to heaven. A 2016 Gallup poll was asked by anybody of anybody's faith, right? And they said that 64% believe in hell. That's a pretty large population in the United States. Polled say 64% believe in hell. Only 1% thought that they would go there. You know what's worse? This next statistic. 51% evangelical Christians believe that regardless of persons, no matter what faith that they had, they would not go to hell. You could be a Buddhist. You could be a Muslim. You could be an atheist. But, you know, God's good. 51% of those polled that claimed that they were evangelicals. What have we come to in this world where we have denied that God will actually put people in hell? Guess what? You're attacking the very words of Jesus, which he says, "Wide is the way to hell, and many find it. And the road to heaven, few there be that find it. Narrow is the road." Why does Jesus say that? He's saying there are many. That he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father." Guess what? No one gets to heaven except through me, through my blood, through my sacrifice, through the purchase I made for you. But if you reject me and you slap me in the face and you move on, if you reject the fact that I made this world and created this world beautiful, then you are not going to heaven. Should you not turn and follow me? Listen, that's a hard word, but it's a real word. And Jesus said it. Somebody else didn't say it. Jesus said it. So if you believe in Jesus and believe his words are true, you got to take that too. It might be hard. It might be hard to take in. Remember last week we talked about God's wrath. And we said that the opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is neutrality. It would be like a policewoman or man seeing a crime take place right before their eyes and say, "No big deal, I'm off duty." What, that guy just robbed that grocery store? Or they just robbed that jewelry store? Like, you saw them with hammers when we lived in Memphis, the surrounding area there. There was a jewelry store. These guys came in with these huge hammers and just slammed on the glass and grabbed all the jewelry and made off. What if a cop was there and said, "I'm on break. No big deal." That is neutrality. Is that justice? That's the opposite of justice. That's the opposite of love, is neutrality, that they don't give any care in the world for what happens. And your heart would be screaming for justice. You should know better. You're a police officer, for goodness sake. And I use my words purposely. For the sake of goodness, evil needs to be opposed. I think it's a quote from the Batman series. If I get it wrong, sorry. All right, but evil thrives when good people do nothing. Evil thrives when good people do nothing. God is the epitome of goodness. And for him not to oppose evil would be against his character. And for God to not oppose evil would be against justice and all that is right and all that is good. Listen, when we think of evil, we don't like to think of evildoers. But the truth is, evildoers are out there going against God. And they're against him ultimately if they don't choose to repent and turn to him. So God's wrath is not a display of some enraged lunatic. It's a good God dispensing justice. And the understanding of the fact that everyone faces God's wrath makes the gospel glorious good news, because he doesn't want us to go there. He came to save us. He came when we were a wrongdoer. He came as we had already hit that glass and had the Rolexes in our hands. He said, I'm going to pay your price. You're going to have to face this arrest, but guess what? I'm going to go to court for you. I'm going to pay the price for you. And it's life. To bring this home and relate us to the Jews, I think many in our society believe, because I grew up in a culture that had a knowledge of Jesus, I'm good. I told you about my friend, and Paul's point here, which will be unpacked throughout Romans, is that the law of God must be allowed to have its function, and that function is a standard set by God. The law is not bad. Some people don't want to read the Old Testament because, oh, that's just law. I'm under grace. You are missing the point of misquoting Paul. Because Paul's point is that the law creates a standard. God does call us to a standard. It is a standard that will set the tone. There was a purpose for the law, but the law was never meant to be reduced to a identity marker. I'm special and you're not. I'm better than you because I'm a Jew. And there were some that believed that in this Roman times. That unless you toe the line of Judaism in every way, shape, or form, Jews are way better than you. And guess what? I'm getting to heaven because Abraham is my ancestor. Abraham's my ancestor. Your ancestry, your knowledge of the Old Testament won't save you. The law is the lens by which we recognize we are sinners and need a Savior. Therefore, the kindness of God is not so you can be let off the hook. Right? He said, why is God is patient, but don't use that as a, hey, go license to do whatever you want. Don't judge me. No. No, it's not a license to do whatever you want. That kindness is to lead us to change, and good change. Change that, like we had our men up here. We're praying for all of our men, not just all the men that went on a retreat. We're praying for all of our men that you would set the tone in your home as spiritual leaders. That you would set the tone in your home as seekers of God and lovers of their spouse and lovers of God and living out integrity and honor and character. The Jews might have not inadvertently, it might have been inadvertently that they slandered others, like I'm a Jew and you're not. But Paul was an attacker on the Son of God. Remember Paul's history? Remember Paul was Saul? Remember he used to persecute the Jews? Paul knows what it means to slander Christians. He knows what it means to attack Christians. And guess what? When Paul became a Christian, he got it from both sides. Because people didn't believe he was transformed, and they attacked him that way in the church. And then people outside of the church, especially Judaizers, stoned him, did all kinds of things. In fact, Paul lists it in 2 Corinthians 11:25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Why do I bring this scripture up? Because Paul knows what it means for people to misjudge him and even condemn him. He wants all people to come to faith, yet in the midst of this, he's in danger from his own people. Paul is saying here, before you cast the first stone, look at your own sin. Before that you think that you're privileged through your observance of the law for the Jew, even observance of living a good Christian life, and you shun the person that needs Jesus. You belittle or you condemn the one that needs Jesus. Your ancestry won't save you. Realize that you have broken the law and realize that God can raise up children for Abraham out of stones. We know this because John the Baptist says it, right? He says it here. Don't say we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. John the Baptist said it before Jesus said it. He said, you think you're so special? Well, guess what? God can raise up stones and make them children of Abraham. Don't think that you're all that and a bag of chips. John the Baptist was speaking of the coming judgment as well, and he was addressing the same issue Paul was addressing. In essence, John is saying that God can raise up anyone to be the children of Abraham. Guess what? My ancestor's not Abraham, but I've been adopted into the family of God, right? And that's the power of the gospel. You and I have been adopted into the family of God. And so, guys, God wants to break partiality in our life. He wants to break that, not only when it comes to your view of God, but are you partial to some people versus other people? Have you said statements like, oh, those people, I don't talk to those people because those people are sneaky. I don't talk to that group of people because that group of people is blah, blah, blah. You're in the wrong. And you've allowed a pride and arrogance to get in. You've allowed some quote-unquote facts to taint your view of you were once lost and you became found. And God doesn't see them that way. Look what we say about the Gentiles here, what God says in Deuteronomy 10. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Notice he says the Lord of lords. He is God not only just the Jews, he's God over all. I have no partiality. Today the message is simple as we come to a close. I'll repeat something that I think is very valuable from our previous series. Remember, you were a fish once. Maybe that was months ago. Maybe that was years ago. Maybe that was decades ago. But you were once a fish that needed to be caught as a fisher of man, right? Remember that you were a sinner deserving God's wrath. And that is not so you can go, oh, I'm a horrible person still. No. Just remember where God pulled you. That you're on the side of grace. That go and sin no more. That you don't have to live like that anymore. But you're free. And you're not free just out of God's kindness to do whatever you want. You're free to live by the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ and make others free through the power of the Holy Spirit. People will go to hell. Jesus said that the path is wide and many travel on it. This doesn't excuse you and me to go around telling people who is, condemning them, right? Let's not become lazy and let's not stand in condemnation ready to see them reap what they sow. Guess what? You didn't reap what you sowed, right? Thank God. Thank God that there were times in your life that you sowed unrighteousness. You sowed jealousy. You sowed covetousness. But God, by his grace, stopped you reaping what you truly deserved and I truly deserved. You didn't have to reap what you sowed. Guess what? It's not karma, by the way. Another little soapbox of mine. It is not karma. We say that all the time. We've just drank that in. Oh, karma, they got what they were deserving. No, it's sowing and reaping. Hello, farmers, right? right? We are farmers. All right? You sow what you reap, right? You reap what you sow, sorry. You reap what you sow. You're like, Pastor, that doesn't work on my farm, okay? You reap what you sow, but God, by his grace, can stop that. And he can break that. He can break that curse. He can break what should have happened to you and I, but didn't happen to you and I. Don't you want that to happen for others? I do. I do. I want them to experience the grace of God that's been experienced in my life. And so, as we come to a close, we're reminded that God shows no partiality toward us or our fellow neighbor. And we need to be about his business. We need to not be deceived, though. As evangelicals, let's not be deceived. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And if we don't truly believe that people will go to hell should they not receive the redemption of Christ, we are fooling ourselves, and we really have not swallowed the gospel. We have not truly been caught by him. We think we have. We think we're fish. Let me say it this way, that Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares. And he said they're all going to grow up at the same time. And there's going to be coming a time where he separates the wheat from the chaff, right? The wheat from the tares. And remember what the parable says? That they said, well, should we go in there? The enemy sowed this at night. Should we go in there and pull all that up? And he said, no, you're going to destroy the crop. So it's all got to grow together. But which one are you and I? And don't try to figure out the tares. This one sitting five seats down from me might be a tare. I got to watch out for that. No. We're not here to condemn, right? We are here to hold accountable, though, right? Would you bow your heads with me? God, I pray that we would hold one another accountable. I pray that we wouldn't judge to condemn, but I pray that we would judge what is right and what is wrong. And that we would seek to bring healing, that we would seek to bring restoration, and we wouldn't be afraid of some conflict at times that is God ordained, because we need to grow. I pray, Lord God, if there is anything that's keeping us from you, and maybe it's how we've treated others, how we've seen others. God, I pray against racism in Mitchell, South Dakota. I pray against partiality amongst whatever group, whatever social status, whatever scenario, that you are a God that does not show partiality, but you are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God that says, again, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And so I pray that you would empower us, that you would help us to go forth not judging the way the world in condemnation, but going forth and truly being the light that we need to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you need prayer this morning, a couple of you have asked for prayer, please come up at this time, and the Lord bless you and keep you.